Russia warning that NATO's supply of lethal weapons to Ukraine may create a threat to the European countries in the future. Russia and Ukraine are holding a new round of face-to-face negotiations in Turkey in a bid to end a 34-day conflict. Also ahead, Iran welcomes a three-day ceasefire announced by Yemen's Supreme Political Council as an initiative to end the Saudi-led war and blockade. Welcome. Now, starting with developments related to Ukraine, the Russian defense minister says of Moscow focusing on liberating Ukraine's Donbass region after seriously degrading Kyiv's military capacity.
The main objectives of the first phase of the operation have largely been achieved. Combat potential of the Ukrainian armed forces has been substantially degraded, thus allowing us to focus our main attention and main efforts on achieving the primary goal of liberating Donbass.
In a televised meeting with officials, Shoigu also said that Russia's following statements from leaders of several NATO countries who intend to supply warplanes and air defense systems to Ukraine. He warned, however, that Russia would respond appropriately if the Western military alliance went ahead with that decision. Shoigu said that the supply of lethal weapons to Ukraine may create a threat to the Europeans themselves.
We consider the position of the West, which supplies lethal weapons to Ukraine, to be irresponsible. Its uncontrolled distribution to the population and mercenaries only exacerbates and may create a threat to the Europeans themselves.
Meantime, Moscow has continued its military operation, which it says is partly aimed at decapacitating armed Nazi groups in Ukraine. Moscow says it has hit a fuel depot in western Ukraine with cruise missiles. Ukraine says the Russian rocket also hit an administration building in the south, killing three people. More than a month into the conflict, nearly 4 million Ukrainians have crossed into neighboring countries. A fresh attempt at diplomacy is underway between Russia and Ukraine in the Turkish city of Istanbul as the conflict rages. Face-to-face talks between negotiators from the warring sides are an effort toward ending the month-long military confrontation. Turkish President Tayyip Erdogan addressed the delegates, saying that the talks would pave the way for a meeting of the two countries' leaders. He also called for an immediate ceasefire. Russia and Ukraine held their first high-level negotiations in Turkey's Antalya on March 10th, but failed to reach a consensus. Now, after that, they've held regular talks via video conference, but with no major breakthrough. The Kremlin spokesman says that Russia will only resort to nuclear weapons if its very existence is threatened.
But any outcome of the operation, of course, is not a reason for usage of a nuclear weapon. We have a security concept that very clearly states that only when there is a threat for existence of the state in our country, we can use and we will actually use nuclear weapons.
Now, Dmitry Peskov says that not any scenario in the conflict with Ukraine will be the grounds for using a nuclear weapon. President Putin last month ordered Russian nuclear forces to be on high alert. The country has approximately 6,000 nuclear warheads, the largest stockpile in the world. Peskov also says that Russia is convinced that NATO is a machine of confrontation and not collaboration and security. He noted that Moscow does not accept the jurisdiction of the International Criminal Court. The tribunal has opened an investigation into possible war crimes in Ukraine, but its prosecutor says that Russia has not responded to his request for contribution. Now, meantime, Russia is saying that it will not supply gas to the EU for free, doubling down on its demand that payments for deliveries be made in rubles. And that after the group of seven major economies dismissed the request as unacceptable. The Kremlin spokesman says the companies must understand the changed environment created by Western sanctions on Russia over the Ukraine conflict. Dmitry Peskov stresses that Russian gas is better than all other options. Russia said last week that it would only accept rubles for natural gas deliveries to unfriendly countries, including the European Union. The G7 says that the Russian request is a unilateral and clear breach of the existing agreements. It's called on energy companies not to comply with the demand. The EU received around 40% of its gas supplies from Russia in 2021. It aims to cut its dependency on the country by two-thirds this year. Okay, that was all about Ukraine for now. In other news, Iran welcomes Yemen's new peace initiative to end the Saudi-led war. Foreign Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh says the proposed plan shows the determination of Sana'a to put an end to the war and blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia through political means. He hoped that by giving priority to humanitarian issues and promoting the exchange of prisoners, the crisis would be resolved. Sana'a has announced a unilateral ceasefire, saying it's ready for a permanent truce if Riyadh withdraws its forces, stops backing local militia, and ends the siege. Since March 2015, the war has killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis, either directly or indirectly. The UN says that the war and blockade have made Yemen the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Now, moving on, supporters of opposition political parties in Pakistan have staged a rally against Prime Minister Imran Khan in the capital of Islamabad. The rally came hours after the parliament took up a no-confidence motion pushed by opposition lawmakers to remove Khan from power. The House will begin a debate on the motion on Thursday, and a vote will be held within 7 days. Imran Khan lost the parliamentary majority with a series of defections from his Tehreek-e-Insaf party, leaving him reliant on coalition allies to stay in power. His opponents believe that they have enough votes to unseat him. Pakistan is currently grappling with soaring inflation and unemployment, with accusations of corruptions and mismanagement plaguing the government. Khan says that a foreign-funded plot is underway to topple him. The British police say that they are set to issue the first 20 fines over parties held at Prime Minister Johnson's office and residence during the COVID lockdowns. Scotland Yard says the people who are being penalized will be kept secret, but Downing Street has said it will reveal if Johnson was on the list. The announcement comes 4 months after the issue sparked an outcry with the opposition and some of Johnson's own party colleagues calling him to resign. Police are investigating 12 gatherings held in breach of lockdown rules in 2020 and the year after. They say that more people could be fined. The Prime Minister initially denied any such parties, but later acknowledged and apologized. Meanwhile, opposition and some ruling party members said that Johnson should resign if he's fined for breaking the rules that he imposed on the rest of the country. As Europe continues to struggle for an alternative source of oil to replace Russian crude, Yemen's war has once again hit the headlines. And this after a series of retaliatory strikes by the Yemeni army successfully hit key Saudi oil infrastructure last week. With petrol prices reaching epic highs, could the Saudi-led war on Yemen cause more economic hardship on European consumers? Robert Carter has a report.
In the aftermath of Yemen's blistering retaliatory strike on Saudi Arabia's Aramco oil facilities, crude oil prices shot up by over $120 a barrel. Yemen's military spokesperson revealed that the operation had been carried out in response to continued Saudi-led aggression.
Yemen will not hesitate to widen its military operation until the end of the aggression and breaking of the siege. Allah is witness to what we say.
With the threat of future attacks looming, many fear that Saudi's seemingly endless war on Yemen could negatively contribute to economic instability in Europe.
Now we are seeing this affecting the pounds and the pennies. It's not just Britain. Look at the price of the gasoline and the petrol in the United States, in Germany, everywhere else. Everything is connected, you know, and I think the fact of the matter is today's world, we can't commit these sort of atrocities on one side and think it's not going to come and bite us back later on. And now we are seeing very clear indication of direct impact on our pounds and pennies.
With the relationship between Russia and the West continuing to crumble, Riyadh hopes that it can use this opportunity and Europe's desperate need to replace Russian oil to its own advantage. However, with Yemen's ability to hit key Saudi oil infrastructure at will, serious questions are being raised about the reliability of Saudi as an oil-producing partner. Robert Carter, London.
Now turning to Peru now, where President Pedro Castillo has survived an impeachment vote in Congress. Overall, 55 out of 130 lawmakers voted in favor of the impeachment, but Congress needed 87 votes to oust Castillo. This will prevent a new political crisis in the short term, although Castillo's administration has been turbulent anyway, with four cabinets during its less than a year in office. While he's been facing allegations of graft that he denies, similar to last year, the president survived an impeachment attempt. Back then, he argued that he had not broken the law since taking office and called for unity to deal with the political and economic crises. Polls indicate that Castillo is facing a plummeting approval rating, hovering around 25%. Now, Canada's indigenous people have met Pope Francis in the Vatican asking for an apology for the abuse and death of children in Catholic Church-run schools. The church administered some 60% of government-funded residential schools in Canada between the 1830s and the 1990s. Francis already expressed his pain at the scandal, but fell short of offering a formal apology. We have a report.
Indigenous groups from Canada are visiting the Vatican this week for meetings with the leader of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis. They have held a meeting with the Pope discussing the Church's role in a system of boarding schools that abused Indigenous children for over 100 years as part of a government policy of forced assimilation. That was the Pope's first of four meetings with representatives of Native peoples, referred to as a process of healing and reconciliation. The discovery of more than 1,300 unmarked graves since last May at the schools attended by Indigenous children has opened old wounds. The residential schools were funded by the Canadian government and administered by churches. Canada's Indigenous people are now calling on the Pope to formally apologize as the head of the Catholic Church for its role in administering the facilities.
Untold numbers have now left us without ever having their truths heard and their pain acknowledged, without ever receiving the very basic humanity and healing they so rightfully deserved. That is nothing short of a travesty, both of justice and of conscience. And while the time for acknowledgement, apology, and atonement is long overdue, it is never too late to do the right thing.
The plea was made in a nearly one-hour meeting between the pontiff and representatives of two of Canada's three largest Indigenous communities, the Métis and Inuit Nations. More than 30 delegates visiting the Vatican say an apology from Francis in Canada would be an important step in the healing process. Survivors of Canada's residential schools have also called on Pope Francis to provide them with unlimited access to church records on the institutions where thousands of Indigenous children were sexually abused and mistreated over the years.
In my opinion, the apology by the Pope would have a limited value. In that it would show that the church is recognizing its culpability and responsibility for the crimes that were committed against the First Nations. The real issue of reconciliation would be the release of documentation and papers concerning the residential schools, which to date the church has not done.
Over the years, the Pope has expressed his sorrow and sadness for the survivors of residential schools in Canada, but has stopped short of apologizing.
Now, sexual, physical, and emotional abuses, as well as violence, were common occurrences in church-run schools in Canada. It became clear after several mass graves containing bodies of Indigenous kids were found at former boarding schools last year. An estimated 6,000 First Nation children died or vanished while attending those schools, which were established to assimilate them.
Canada has been home to people for thousands of years and was first colonized by Europeans in the 16th century. Settlers took over and began to control Indigenous peoples. Colonizers imposed their own cultural values, religions, and laws, made policies that did not favor the Indigenous peoples. The nominal objective of residential schools was to educate Indigenous children, but the explicit objective was to create a system to isolate them from their own native culture and religion, to assimilate them into the white Canadian settlers' culture. The Catholic Church operated nearly three-quarters of Canada's residential schools, seizing more than 150,000 Indigenous children from their homes between 1830s and mid-1990s, spending months or years isolated from their families, language, and culture. Many of the Indigenous children taken from their homes by the church school system were subjected to abuse, rape, and malnutrition. An estimated 6,000 First Nation children died while attending the schools, and the search for more graves goes on. A Truth and Reconciliation Commission concluded in 2015 the failed government policy amounted to cultural genocide.
It would bring, as I said, recognition that they have culpability, and that's been lacking thus far. The church has denied any responsibility for things that happened. They claimed that it was a good thing and that it would help, but what it did was it was a form of genocide. It was cultural genocide, and the church has to claim responsibility for that.
Pope Francis has heard firsthand the horrors of crimes committed at church-run residential schools in Canada from Indigenous survivors. That's a positive step in acknowledging the church's role in this scandal. But will the Catholic Church and Pope Francis offer more than words?
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Without any declared candidacy and with little spent on Republican candidates, the purpose of former US President Donald Trump's war chest remains opaque. We have prepared for you an article written by Edward Helmore. The piece is titled Questions Abound as Trump Raises and Hoards Huge Sums of 2024 Cash. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Donald Trump's ferocious money-raising machine, powered in equal measure by grassroots giving and large individual and corporate donations, has never really stopped turning, and it is currently raising huge sums of cash. As of this month, Donald Trump has $108,046,100 saved in his Save America political fund, more than the Republican and Democratic National Committees combined, and 12 times as much as the fund PAC for the Future for the Democratic House Speaker Nancy Pelosi. And all of that has been raised while Trump's own ambitions remain unclear. Though his grip on the Republican Party remains tight and he has waged an endorsement war against his opponents, the big question over whether Donald Trump will run again for the White House remains unanswered. Without any declared candidacy, his war chest purpose and thus also that of its master is unclear, and deliberately so. Donald Trump cannot easily spend the money on himself should he decide to run in 2024. Save America is registered as a leadership PAC, or political action committee, not a campaign tool for himself. According to its leadership purpose of supporting Republican candidates going into this year's hotly contested midterm elections, yet Trump is not spending much. Despite Donald Trump's more than 120 Republican endorsements, and even as Democrats pour money into their effort to retain control of Congress, the massive accumulation of cash under his control raises the question, what is it for? Donald Trump has not stopped raising money since he left office, either through thousands of small donations raised at Trump rallies or online, or via the big donor money machine that Democrats cannot match, being schmoozed by Trump himself on the golf course and in the dining room at Mar-a-Lago. Since Trump founded Save America in November of 2020, the group has raised $124 million. The largest war chest ever built by an ex-president, but spent only about $14 million, or around 11% of the fund. In contrast, the main fund for supporting Senate Republican candidates has spent about 80% of its $135 million it raised since the start of 2021, while its main fund for congressional candidates has spent half of the $162 million it has raised in the same period. The question of Trump's PAC money is beginning to vex strategists on both sides of the political divide. It could be a fund designed to ensure the loyalty of Republican allies forming a new power base within the party. Or he may have other designs, namely securing his own path forward by securing the political future of loyalists. The Democratic consultant Carly Cooperman said it's consistent with Trump's political priorities. Trump first, above everything else, and makes him well-positioned for a presidential run in 2024. Carly Cooperman added, it's possible he decides to make a big splash in competitive races as we get closer to the midterm elections. But above all, Trump's ability to raise large sums of money makes him even more powerful in the Republican Party. According to FEC financial disclosures, Save America spent more than $3 million on events through February, $2 million in consulting services, including to law firms representing witnesses sought by committee investigating the 6th of January Capitol riot, including the Trump aide, Dan Scavino, and Trump spokesperson, Taylor Borowicz. It also spent $300,000 on advertisements, $200,000 in contributions to Republican congressional candidates, and at least $170,000 at hotels owned by Donald Trump for lodging, meals, and the renting of hotel facilities. Taylor Budowich, communications director for both Save America and Donald Trump, told Reuters news agency that the former president was supporting candidates through direct contributions, rallies, and joint fundraisers. In other words, efforts that bind candidates to the former president. Taylor Budowich told Reuters news agency, Save America will not be telegraphing specific tactics or expenditures through the press. Every dollar raised will go to ensuring President Trump's America First agenda is advanced through his endorsed candidates and causes. Michael Beckel of Issue One, a nonpartisan group that advocates for campaign finance reform, says there is a lot of leeway on how the funds are spent. While he remains an unofficial candidate, he can build his brand, draw further attention to himself by hosting large rallies, ostensibly to support other candidates in other states. But every rally has the upside of helping to boost his visibility and his brand. Donald Trump is certainly on the move, holding rallies across the United States with the usual aim of endorsing local supportive politicians. In some ways, it's a substitute for social media blackout. In another, it's Trump's connecting with his base in the way that has served him in the past. Recently, Donald Trump held a rally in South Carolina in support of Russell Fry, a state representative he endorsed to challenge the incumbent Republican Congressman Tom Rice. Russell Fry spoke briefly before handing the podium back to Trump, who continued for 20 minutes. Donald Trump teased, "In 2024, we are going to take back that beautiful White House. I wonder who will do that. I wonder." But the consequences from staying from Trump's agenda are also apparent. Recently, the former president withdrew his endorsement of Mo Brooks for going woke after the Alabama Senate candidate expressed doubt that the 2020 presidential election was a fraud. As Donald Trump withdrew his endorsement, he said, "Mo Brooks of Alabama made a horrible mistake recently when he went woke and stated," referring to the 2020 presidential election scam, "put that behind you, put that behind you." But Trump's enduring influence efforts are not limited to rallies or building his power base. Recently, the website Axios reported that Donald Trump Jr. is planning to launch a mobile news app after the bumpy launch of Truth Social, a Trump-aligned social media network that encourages an open, free, and honest global conversation without discriminating against political ideology. The aggregator site comes with high ambitions to compete with Apple and Google's new aggregators and to supplant the Drudge Report that has lost traffic and influence since founder Matt Drudge undercut the White House message on COVID deaths at the peak of the pandemic. A spokesman said that the news site, MXM, or Minute by Minute, will carry the tag mainstream news without the mainstream bias and would carry news from a variety of publishers across the ideological spectrum. With about 12 employees, an ideologically copacetic news site would be a useful tool, but it is still Trump's money that is the focus of interest when it comes to his future ambitions. Under election finance laws, should Donald Trump decide to run in 2024, he would have to start a new campaign fund. His previous PAC committee, Donald J. Trump for President, since renamed the Make America Great Again PAC, still has more than $6 million in it, after raising $13 million in 2021. Beckel explained, "The life of a political action committee after a candidate leaves office can morph to supporting other candidates. The bulk of the money Donald Trump has been raising is for Save America, but he also has a conduit vehicle, so a donor can write one check and it's split between buckets according to political contribution limits." Beckel added, "But how Donald Trump will spend the money remains an open question. He could shape the 2022 midterm elections or other future elections significantly if he decides to unleash it. One can predict from how other former presidents or politicians have spent their money, but Donald Trump is not a conventional politician.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. As you are aware, we are focusing on the first sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the Quran, its revolutionary nature, and its being the guarantor for the continuity of Islam and the revolutionary spirit of Islam. We talked about the fact that the Quran, because it has this important role in the society, it is not only a book that can be understood generally, but it is also a book that can be pondered upon. So a human being has been given the ability and the permission by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by having some basic understanding of Arabic and basic understanding of the teachings of Islam, to be able to understand, personalize certain verses of the Quran in his own life, to take lesson and extract certain meanings that are pertaining to his life, that can help him in his life. This is something that has been permissible in Islam. Yes, if a person doesn't know Arabic or doesn't know at all the translation and wants to just, you stick a meaning on the verses of the Quran, or doesn't have proper understanding of Islam and yet is trying to, just extract some meanings and understandings, that would be wrong. But if a person has general awareness of Islam, the general teachings that are necessary, and together with that he is understanding Arabic, then of course that person is ready to extract certain deeper understandings from the Quran.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we say that the person is ready to take a person when he does tadabbur, or according to the verses of the Quran, when he's pondering on those verses, he's able to understand some deeper meanings. Does that mean that that person is now, you know, free and needless from the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, that's absolutely untrue. And we mentioned this several times. In fact, many of the verses, of course, some of the verses cannot be understood at all without the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, which include, of course, the ambiguous verses. While those verses that are clear and not ambiguous also, they need details. They have some details sometimes. Sometimes some words need deeper explanation. And sometimes some of the statements have a hidden, deeper meaning, a hidden meaning that can be taught by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. Therefore, a person is never needless. And in fact, as we mentioned previously, those statements of the Ahlul Bayt prepare the grounds for a person to be able to ponder in a deeper way. So what we are trying to say here is that the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam are two entities that are equals to one another. They are two, they are thickle. They are the thickle, the two heavy things that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left behind. Inni tarikum fikum uthaqalain. Two heavy things. You see, two weighty things. Both of them are important. Both of them are needed. Both of them are playing a role. Just like you can ponder on the life of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam and take lessons from their lives, you can ponder upon the verses of the Quran and take lessons from. But both of them are mutually in need of one another for deeper understanding, for deeper awareness, for greater depth in interaction with their statements, and for clarifying certain aspects that are a bit hidden and in a state of confusion. So this, inshallah, by now has become clear with all the explanations that have been given till now.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, coming to the statements of Nahjul Balagha again, Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon, the sermon number one, says, وَخَلَّفَ فِيكُمْ مَا خَلَّفَتِ الْأَنْبِيَاءُ فِي أُمَمِهَا. That means the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, left behind what the other prophets of God also left behind for their people. إِذْ لَمْ يَتْرُكُوهُمْ هَمَلًا. Because those prophets never left their people in a state of confusion and without guidance. بِغَيْرِ طَرِيقٍ وَاضِحٍ, without a clear path, وَلَا عَلَمٍ قَائِمٍ, without a clear and a very a standing, you know, flag to be able to see what they need to see and to be able to see their in order to see their direction. And then he goes on to say, كِتَابَ رَبِّكُمْ, what is this flag, what is this path, clear one? It is the book of God, the book of your Lord, which is there amongst, which is there with you, yet he has left behind you, which includes, which he has left behind for you, which includes the pillars of the Islamic ideology, the most important topics that are necessary, the most general principles that are necessary for guidance, and the general trend and the way of, you know, going towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are all there in the Quran. And then he goes on to say, مُبَيِّنًا حَلَالَهُ وَحَرَامَهُ. In this Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has explained what is halal and what is haram, what is permissible and what is not permissible. He has explained that. That is, these are the rulings of Islam that are there. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, for example, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أحل لكم الطيبات, that good things have been permissible for you. Good things that look beautiful things, all these have been permissible for you. They have been permitted by Allah for you. And for example, for haram things or impermissible things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيُحَرِّمُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْخَبَائِثِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made forbidden for you the bad or ugly or, you know, bad things. So these are other aspects of halal and haram that is there in the Quran. This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made clear in the Quran, that there are certain aspects of the law of God the permissible things, the impermissible things have been mentioned in the Quran, and of course other aspects have been mentioned in the Sunnah and the statements of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah give us the tawfiq to be able to keep the Quran always in front of us and follow its path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مرجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید. ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد میشید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, in the previous episode, you heard the story of Imam Khomeini's residence in the holy city of Qom with Lady Khadija Saqafi, whose father was one of the renowned ulema in Tehran. Today, we will touch upon Imam Khomeini's simple way of living according to his wife. Stay tuned, please. Imam Khomeini's fourth house in Qom was much smaller than the previous ones. It was in the poor neighborhood of the city. After 3 years of residing in the third house, the Imam had to leave to somewhere else. Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Sadiq Lavasani, who used to help Imam Khomeini in such affairs, tried to find a new house for him. Due to the Imam's poverty, he had to rent a smaller house. Lady Khadija Saqafi says in this regard, Mr. Ruhollah Khomeini had found it better to do so. He was right. There was no income after all. I mean, it was not regular and continuous. He would not get the stipend either. And there was no other money. When he had seen this house, it seems that he didn't like it. He came and told me, You two go and see it. I said, no, it is okay for me if you like it. I wish I had gone and seen it. In that case, I would not step in that house. When he had told Mr. Sayyid Sadiq that the house was not suitable, he asked, why? The rent of this house is 3 tomans per month. while the current house is 5 tomans. Is it bad to save 2 tomans every month? Khadija Saghafi was a patient and rational woman. Thus, she didn't disagree and never disputed with the Imam to pressure him. She lived in this humble house from the age of 19 to 27. Yet, she never complained, as she knew well that her husband was in economic pressure. She relates, on those years, Mr. Ruhollah knew my temperament well and knew how to behave to calm me. I always lived with him sincerely and purely. He would always compensate our poverty with kindness and expression of love. Of course, he never believed that we were in bad condition because the condition of the students at that time was worse than ours. The Imam believed that one is not poor as long as he doesn't eat carrion. He would tell me, "Thank God, we have always been well off." Imam Khomeini had such a lofty spirit that he didn't let the robbers of their house be exposed and insulted among people. He told his wife, "They're good people and the robbery had originated in their need. We should pardon them." She pardoned them verbally, but the Imam told her that she had to forgive them in her heart. In a similar incident, a woman had stolen Lady Saghafi's handbag in Najaf. The lady knew her and wanted to pursue her and get back the handbag and its contents. But Imam Khomeini dissuaded her, as he was very careful to not to tarnish people's repute. He knew that the woman was poor and he didn't like to disgrace her among people. This spirit of forgiveness was in circumstances that Ruhollah and Khadija had economic problems themselves. Lady Khadija had become weak when she was expecting her third child. She says, "At the time of Ahmad's birth, I was so weak that I couldn't even moan. And at the moment of childbirth, there was no one except my 9-year-old daughter. As soon as seeing my fainting, Sadiqa had run and informed her father, saying that I had died. It was at the midnight that I regained my consciousness of the pain in my neck. I saw that Mr. Ruhollah was massaging my neck vessels. I opened my eyes but fainted again. This happened several times, but I had no ability to talk because I had not eaten anything for several days." Imam Khomeini and his wife were so magnanimous that they never asked anyone for financial help, despite dire need. Lady Khadija relates a memoir on this. When she had gone to Tehran for her stomach ulcer, she had paid a visit to her sister, whose husband was a colonel. As she saw Khadija's son, Ahmad, in poor condition, she told her, "What kind of life is this? Winter, snow, and tattered shoes." Khadija was very upset and could not forget those bitter remarks for years. Imam Khomeini was in poor economic conditions, but he would not give up worship and studying. Lady Khadija says, "The whole thought and love of Mr. Ruhollah was studying and teaching. He used to wake up for midnight prayer. Then he would be engaged in studying and then teaching till night, that he would sleep again. He had said several times, I do not prefer anything to my ritual duties and studying. Dear listeners, Imam Khomeini was a very kind person with his family. He would never let the family affected by daily debates between him and his wife. He would always be the first to solve differences and make peace. Ms. Fatema Tabatabai, Imam Khomeini's daughter-in-law and wife of Haj Ahmad, says in this regard that when she and Haj Ahmad had gone to visit the Imam for the first time after marriage, he left them for midnight prayer. He told them, "You can speak with the lady, my wife. I have to take care of my affair." Ms. Tabatabai says, "I asked Ahmad in surprise when the Imam had gone. Ahmad answered that he had gone for midnight prayer. I had expected him to be more with his daughter-in-law and grandson, whom he was visiting for the first time, but he told us to rest as we could visit him again the following day."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble tradition from Imam Ali alayhi salam regarding the manner in which we should seek a need. This is interesting because this tradition is not only a hadith, but it's also a prayer from the imam, which has been related and narrated from the imam. So we can recite this as a prayer, as a dua. And this dua goes as follows. The imam says, O Allah, please do not make me require a need from bad people from amongst your creation. Meaning, if I have a need, please do not make it such, do not make the circumstances such that I am forced to ask this need from a bad person. You know, show me a way where I can secure my need from good people. And whatever you make me need, let it be from those with the most beautiful and happiest of faces. Right? So, in contrast to the bad people, those who are the most open-handed have the most eloquent tongues and the least likely to remind me of their favors. Meaning, don't put me in a circumstance where I'm forced to ask something and request something from somebody who's going to constantly remind me of the fact that he did me a favor. Right? In a very similar tradition, someone was once in the presence of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, the fourth Imam, and this person said the following prayer in front of the Imam. This person said, O Allah, free me of need from your creation. Right? A lot of times people think in this way, they say that, oh, I don't like to ask favors from people. I don't like to ask help from people. Right? Let me take care of it myself. Let me do it myself. Right? The Imam immediately responded in the following way. The Imam said, Laysa hakada. The Imam said, it's not possible. Don't say this. Don't ask for such a thing from God. The Imam said, people are in need of one another. Innaman nasu bin nas. People are in need of one another. It's impossible for people not to be in need of one another. It's interesting to note that, Ibn Sina in the Shifa, he mentions this as the reason why people come and form societies. This is how he interprets man being social in nature. A human being, individually, can't secure all his needs, right? God has made us such, right? If you want to live, you want to survive, you need bread, you need water, you need a home, you need this and that, all of these things. You can't do all of these things yourself. Right? We have to work together to do it. This is how societies come to be formed. So we need one another. In continuation, Imam Sajjad said, rather say, O Allah, free me of need from the bad people from amongst your creation. أغنني عن شرار خلقك. Free me from the bad people from amongst your creation. Don't say, free me from your creation. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the etiquette of seeking a need in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to another edition of